A number of years ago, I met a lady who was struggling with her dependence on alcohol, and so to help her with that, she was participating in Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, Alcoholics Anonymous is a very broad organisation, and I certainly don't want to criticise it or suggest that what this lady said was necessarily representative of that organisation at all. But she was telling me about the process of Alcoholics Anonymous for her and how the first step of the 12 steps that you go through and that you keep going through is to acknowledge that you need help outside yourself and to acknowledge your need of help from a higher power, which is trying to be a nice way of saying God without excluding people. You know, if you go to a different church or have a different ethnic background, everyone's welcome, but we all need God's help is what it's saying. Anyway, this particular person was telling me that she really appreciated the fact that AA had this kind of broad approach to spirituality and wasn't dogmatic with her about what her God had to be like. In fact, she said, you can believe God is like whatever you want. And I'm pretty sure the example she used at the time was, your God could be this teacup. You could put your trust in your higher power, could be the teacup. Now, it appears to me that if you've struggled for a fair bit of your life trying to stop using alcohol, a teacup's not going to help very much. That seems to me to be a misplaced trust, and fairly obviously, to be frank. Well, the passage we had read to us tonight, Philippians 3, which we're going to be working through together, starts with a warning against misplaced confidence, against putting our confidence somewhere that is only going to let us down, that in the end will only betray our trust. Let me read to you those first couple of verses from Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Right? They already know this stuff, but I'm going to tell you again because it's important. This is how big a warning it is. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. That sounds like pretty serious stuff. Right? Watch out for those dogs. This is how bad these people are. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. This is a very heavy warning. And what is the warning about? Verses 3 and 4. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Paul's warning is to these Christians not to put any confidence in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I take it that at one level, he is choosing that term to poke a bit of fun at people who are putting too much confidence, well, any confidence, in circumcision. Now, obviously, circumcision is something that is done in the flesh. It's physically done. When either a person converted to Judaism, a man converted to Judaism, ideally, they were circumcised, so that possibly was one of the reasons that many men who wanted to convert to Judaism at this time just became God-fearers rather than proper converts. And certainly when a boy baby was born into Judaism, they were circumcised, the foreskin being cut off. And so that's very fleshy, but that's not what the Bible usually means by in the flesh or by the flesh. The Bible, when it uses the phrase the flesh, usually is talking about the human world, and particularly the human world in opposition to God. And it's clear that Paul doesn't mean just the physical flesh, which we might be, in our kind of Greek-influenced culture, inclined to think, because when he gives the examples of his reasons why he could be confident in the flesh, it's not just physical stuff, right? He talks about being circumcised of the people of Israel. That's all physical stuff, physical descent, physical procedures. But then he says in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting church, these are all things that aren't just his physical body or his physicality. He means the flesh the way the Bible usually means the flesh, the human world. And I think he probably also is having a bit of a jibe at people having confidence in circumcision, in their literal physical flesh. So why does he say this? You've got to remember that this, for us, is probably not a big shock. You know, the idea that, you know, when you think of yourself spiritually as a person, you should put no confidence in circumcision. That's probably not a big shock to anyone here. But for a Jew of the first century, a Jew like Paul used to be, that's shocking. Because God actually commanded his people to do circumcision. It was actually God's command. And Paul says, put no confidence in that. in anything like that. Put no confidence in the flesh. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Horton Hears a Who. One of the advantages of having a small child is I have an excuse to watch children's movies. Horton is a big elephant. Well, he's just an elephant, and elephants are big. And at one point in the movie, he has to cross this great chasm on a kind of rope and plank bridge, you know, the ones they have in the movies often over great chasms. And he, you know, tentatively kind of steps out on it and tests the weight and is very cautiously walking across, and the planks start breaking out from under him. And at this point you think, well, you know, it might not be that it's a particularly bad bridge. Right? Just because it won't hold an elephant doesn't mean it won't hold me. And he starts saying to himself, to try and, you know, will himself across, he starts saying, I am light as a feather. I am light as a feather. At which point he opens his eyes, and a few metres in front of him, a feather drifts down onto one of the planks, and the plank breaks under its weight. He should put no confidence in that bridge, right? If an elephant's going to break it, well, maybe it's just that the elephant's overweight. But when a feather breaks the plank, you know no one should put any confidence in that bridge. When Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh, it's not just that he's a big fat elephant and the bridge won't hold him. Right? When Paul says, put no confidence in the flesh, here is a guy who was really good at the flesh. Let me show you what he says. Picking it up in verse 4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, if anybody can make the flesh work, I should be able to. He says, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Right? Remember, that was God's instruction. Of the people of Israel, of all the peoples of the world, God chose the ethnic people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and said he was going to have a special relationship with them. Paul is from that nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. All the tribes of Israel messed up, all of them rebelled against God, but the tribe that sort of had its hands least dirty, the tribe that managed to stay out of the worst of the kind of idolatry and sin and greed and injustice, the one that kind of, yeah, had its hands least dirty was the tribe of Benjamin. That was kind of the best of the tribes if you were going to be born into one. Not that you could organise that. But he was born into the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, therefore. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, often the New Testament, you know, is critical of the Pharisees, and with good reason. But you've got to remember, within Judaism of the day, they were the kind of upstanding, serious Jews. They would be the people at this church. Right? Do you know what I mean? They were the people who, they weren't the people at the weird and wacky church down the road where they do all sorts of crazy stuff but don't seem to be very serious about following God. They weren't the people at the church down the road who just seem to be on another planet. They weren't the people who sort of say they're Christian but they never go to church or they only go at Easter. Right? These were the people who were serious about being Jews, who took the Bible seriously, who said, God says to do this, well, we're going to try and actually do it. We're going to do our best. If you met a Pharisee, you would probably get along with them. They would feel like they were on the same kind of religious page as you, as someone who's serious about trying to follow God. As for the law, a Pharisee. He says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now, obviously, that turned out to be a very bad thing, okay? But take it once again from the Jewish perspective. There's this new sect springing up around this crazy rabbi who says things like, if you don't eat my body, you can't see God. And then when he dies, they keep on going on about him still being alive. And they're telling people to stop keeping the law. They're telling people not to worry about keeping the law. That forms the fabric of our society. They're fundamentalist terrorists. Somebody's got to do something. And Paul was so serious in his concern for his people and his society that he got involved in trying to track Christians down and stamp out what he saw as a terrible threat to God's people. He was serious about trying to serve God and do what was right for people. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So Paul says, as far as you can actually look at what the instructions are in the Old Testament and you can actually do them, I did it. As well as anyone can, Paul says, I'd done it. If anyone had reasons to say, look, the human world, you can make it work, Paul was the person who could say that. He had God's instructions. He was part of God's special people. He was, you know, of the best tribe of that. He had been obviously circumcised. You know, obviously his family were doing the right thing by him. He was himself trying to follow God's instructions and doing as well as you can do. He was serious about following God. He was enthusiastic and sincere about serving God and doing his best to help other people. This is a good guy. And he says, put no confidence in any of that. Put no confidence in the human world. And notice that means he's saying, I put no confidence in myself. That's what it boils down to. All those things he's listed are all things about him. Some of the things that were done to him, some of the things the way he was born, some of the things he did, they're all things about him ultimately. And that's the way confidence in the world ultimately boils down to, is confidence in yourself. The lady who told me, well, you need to reach out to help outside yourself. You need to depend on a higher power. But that higher power can be this teacup. I don't think she really thought the teacup could help her. I don't think she was that crazy. She was a bit funny. But she wasn't mad, right? She thought that it would be her kind of trusting, her kind of depending, something about the psychological process of her believing in some kind of thing. She thought that would be what would help her. Her confidence was in herself. And you see that in Australia all the time in a slightly more subtle way, where people, I regularly hear people say to me something like, I've got nothing against your beliefs, but I think everyone should just, you know, go with the religion or the spirituality that works for them. Well, that clearly means it doesn't matter which one you pick, because none of them are actually what I'm depending on. That person is just depending on themselves, ultimately. Paul says, don't get sucked into that. And notice the reason he gives is not because he had some kind of, you know, something went wrong for him. It's not like he was going along as a good guy and then it messed up and he couldn't keep it up, or which lots of people have that experience. But that wasn't Paul. The only thing that changed for Paul was that he met Jesus. Look at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It's not as if he's looked at the world and suddenly, you know, become a really negative person and sees bad things and everything. He's suddenly gone from being a really positive, the glass is half full kind of person to the glass is half empty. No, no, no. He's met Jesus. He's discovered Jesus. He's been gripped by the gospel. And compared to Jesus, well, that just puts everything else. Everything else is rubbish, he says. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. And I take it this is because when you trust someone, you can't be having a backup plan as well. If you trust someone, then you trust them. If you have a backup plan, that might be wise if they're not trustworthy, but that's why you have the backup plan, because you don't trust them. If you're investing some money and you trust a company, then you might invest all your money in that one company. That would probably be fairly foolish. You probably want to diversify your investments because you don't want to put all your trust in one company. If I go shopping to buy some kind of mold remover for my bathroom, if I trust the product that I'm spending my money on, then I guess I won't buy another product in case the first one doesn't work. But of course, if I do buy two products to kind of, you know, give myself the best chance of having a clean bathroom, the companies who sell them aren't going to be offended that I bought some other products, because it's just a business transaction. It's not personal. But when it comes to personal relationships, it matters. If I say I trust Cheryl, And then I actually ask other people to do the things she said she's going to do. Then she's going to be offended. I remember for a long time I played hockey, and I usually ended up playing a defensive kind of position. And the only thing I really disliked about playing defensive positions was I always ended up helping to defend penalty corners, which basically involves, well, basically standing in the goals and waiting for people to hit the ball at you really hard. But the thing I remember learning very early on in that process was that the defenders working together had to trust each other. You know, I had my responsibility, what I was supposed to be doing, basically, you know, defending my little bit of the goal. And, you know, another person had another responsibility, and the goalie had sort of some other things to do. And we had to trust each other. And as soon as we said, yes, I trust you, but then we started interfering with each other's roles, it all just went pear-shaped. And we'd almost always get a goal scored against us if we did that. And worst-case scenario, someone would get injured because we're all tripping over each other. When personal relationships are involved, you can't trust someone and at the same time have a backup plan. It's not always wise to trust people, but if you do trust them, then you've got to trust them. And when Paul comes to trust Jesus, then it means he's got to stop trusting everything else. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. It would dishonour Christ to still be seeking profit from those other things. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's just nothing else as good as him. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Right? He stops trusting everything else in order to get Jesus, in order to trust Jesus. You can't trust Jesus and also be trusting something else for the same thing. Well, the obvious question is, what is he trusting Jesus for? When he says he has no confidence in the world, Paul doesn't mean that you cannot, you know, take a regular paying job, because then you might be depending on, you know, a non-Christian to pay you so you can eat. He's not saying you can't, you know, drive a car that's designed and built by non-Christians because you're depending, you know, you're having confidence in getting from A to B. He's talking about confidence for righteousness. Look at verse 9. That I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's what he wants. That's what his confidence is in Christ for. That's what he's trusting Christ for. That's what he warns us not to put our confidence anywhere else for righteousness. Righteousness, of course, is being right. In a law court, it's when the judge says not guilty, or where it's between two parties, when the judge pronounces who is in the right. That person is righteous. They haven't done the wrong thing, they've done the right thing. And here it is God declaring a person righteous. And of course, covering a lot more than just, you know, particular incidents, but our whole lives. Paul says that he trusts in Jesus in order to gain a righteousness. And notice what this righteousness is. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This righteousness does not come from himself or from anywhere else in the human world. It comes from God. It comes from God by trusting Jesus, not by doing anything else. Though you might do lots of other things, like drive cars and have a job. And this righteousness is not his own. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Notice the little phrase at the start of that verse. And be found in him. So the righteousness that Paul is talking about is not in Paul. It's the righteousness that Paul is found to have by Paul being in Christ. It is not Paul's righteousness. It is the one that comes through faith in Christ from God. In other words, it's Christ's righteousness. Do you see that? When Paul stands in Christ, God looks at Paul and sees Christ's righteousness. And this righteousness surpasses, well, any other righteousness you might try and have. Whatever you put on the end of the sentence, well, I'm basically a good person because, is the sort of thing that is going to tempt you to put your confidence somewhere else other than Christ. It also comes out conversely. It comes out when we're feeling overconfident in the flesh. It also comes out when we're feeling unconfident, when things go wrong. When we sin, which we all still do, when you sin, how does that affect the way you relate to God? I take it doesn't affect the way Paul relates to God, because his confidence isn't in himself. It's in Christ and his righteousness. So he repents, asks God for forgiveness, and gets on with life. He doesn't get scared about talking to God or get, you know, put off from, you know, whether God can still answer his prayers or any of those things that we can be tempted to do. How does it affect the way we deal with other people finding out our faults? I mean, the world is full of buck passing and a phrase that I probably can get away with saying in Three Crosses, but not here. Anyway, covering our behinds. Yes, that's a nice way of saying it. Full of people, you know, trying not to be held accountable for their actions because they want to say that they're basically a good person and defend that. But if your confidence for righteousness is in Jesus, if that's what makes you a good person, being in Jesus, then actually there's no need to kind of pretend about how you're going in growing in being like Jesus. There's no need to pretend that it wasn't your fault when it was. There's no need to deceive people about your responsibilities in that disaster in the office the other day. You can just be honest and take responsibility and do what needs to be done to move forward. Because none of that changes the fact that, well, if you're trusting Jesus, which I take it you are a good person in Christ. Well, once upon a time, that's my little signal that this is not a true story, there was a guy called George. And George found himself in the queue at the gates of heaven. And obviously he had a bad day the day before. Anyway, so George dies and goes to the gates of heaven, and first thing in the morning, as tradition has it, St. Peter comes out and unlocks the door and sort of gets himself organised to process the queue. And George is, you know, about 10 people back from the front of the line, and he notices that everyone in the queue is wearing a robe. Some of the robes are kind of fairly light colour. Some of them are white with just a big black sort of splodge. Some of them are pretty much black, and a lot of them are various shades of grey. Well, the first man in the queue, who's wearing basically a grey robe, steps up to Peter, and Peter says, "I'm very sorry. Your robe is stained by your sin. You cannot come in." And the man walks away dejected and alone. The second man fronts up to the gates and St. Peter. He's wearing a fairly white robe, but with lots of black spots. And Peter says, "I'm sorry, your robe is stained by your sin. You cannot come in." Well, by this stage, as things process along, George is moving forward, but he's looking at his own robe. And his robe, you know, is not as black as some of the robes around him, but it's not as light as some of the guys who are not getting in. He's just up to St. Peter when Jesus walks out of the gates and says, "George, so good to see you." Jesus is wearing a brilliant, glowing white robe. And Jesus says to George, "We should swap robes." Well, George is not sure what this is all doing, but he obviously isn't going to refuse. Jesus takes off his white robe, hands it to George, who puts it on. Jesus takes George's motley grey robe, puts it on, which momentarily turns a deep red and then goes back to its brilliant white. And Jesus says, "See you, George," and heads off down the line looking for the next person he knows. Paul's confidence is entirely in Christ's righteousness. And the warning to us is to put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in ourselves for knowing that we are a good person. How good a good person? How good is this righteousness? Look at verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. However good you are, however close you think that you get to Paul, whatever background you're from, however familiar or unfamiliar you are with God's law in the Old Testament, the righteousness that Christ gives, the righteousness that comes in trusting Christ, is a righteousness that will see you through death to the other side. Jesus promises, whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And so just as Jesus was raised from the dead, when Jesus returns, all those who trust in him will be raised to life, to live forever with him. No other righteousness can even pretend to promise you that. So don't be deceived. Put no confidence in yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your eternal Son to do what we couldn't do, to be perfectly righteous. And thank you that he, though perfectly righteous, suffered the death that we deserve for our sin. And thank you that you raised him to life again, victorious over sin and death and the devil. And thank you that we can trust in him, and trusting in Jesus, know that we are righteous in your eyes. That as far as you're concerned, we are good people in Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to make this our entire confidence, and that we would truly trust Jesus and not try to kind of shore it up in some other way. Father, we pray this would come out in the way we treat each other, the way we treat other people, and in the way we relate to you. Help us to always come to you with joy and confidence in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we praise you, along with the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing our final hymn. Am I supposed to introduce this? Great. I know whom I have believed. Let's stand together and sing.